study of the creation account, and we discovered that Moses is the author of the book of Genesis. And since Moses wasn't around when God created the world, God himself had to communicate to Moses how the creation account went. Furthermore, we discovered that Moses himself did not know Yahweh until he encounters Yahweh at the burning bush. He has to ask, "Who are you, Lord, that I may tell your people who has sent me?" So in the encounter at the burning bush that Moses has with Yahweh, Moses is commissioned to lead the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, which he does. And somewhere after the parting of the Red Sea and after the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, somewhere in the wilderness wanderings, the Lord reveals to Moses the creation account. And we've discovered that the Hebrews were the first audience of that creation account. And in this creation account, they learned who this God is that delivered them. And remember, we talked about this, that they had been slaves for 400 years. Joseph has been dead for 400 years. So they probably have very little collective memory of God, Yahweh, and his activity in their midst. There may be some faint oral tradition, some memory of the patriarchs, but they have nothing written down. This is very important. Nothing has been written down for them yet. Moses has come down with the Ten Commandments. Later on, it gets expanded into the Torah and all the commandments that we find in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all of that. But when Moses finally delivers this creation account to the Israelites have an aha moment. Oh, it's that God. This God who delivered us is the same Yahweh who created the heavens and the earth and who designed human relationships and how they are to work and who reveals to us how humans are to manage and steward God's good creation. It's that God that delivered us from the Egyptians. So we tried to connect all those dots together. Now, how many of you would just encourage me saying you sort of understand that? Okay? Somebody had to hear the creation account first, right? And it was the Israelites, sometime in their wilderness wandering. So this morning, I want to continue on, and we want to flesh out this creation account, because in the creation account, we learn how God designed reality to work. We discover God's intention for the good world that he has made. We discover man's purpose in that world. And we discover man's relationship to God and God's relationship to man. This is how it's supposed to be. This is what's revealed in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the Great Rebellion, where everything comes crashing down, and the world has been a train wreck ever since. But beginning in Genesis 4, what we're going to call the Great Pursuit, God inaugurates the plan of redemption to get it all back. And that's what the rest of the Bible is about, culminating in a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation chapter 22. Okay, so that's my introduction here, just to remind us of where we are in the story. Because we're not going to really understand the story of redemption until we fully grasp how God intended for it to be in the first place. Okay? So now the Israelites are going to read, or they're going to hear this creation story and go, "Oh, that's why we're so messed up relationally. God didn't create us to be at odds with one another. He created us to be at peace with one another and to be at peace with him and to joy him and to talk with him and to be with him. And he wants us to manage this world. He has given us dominion and authority to steward the earth that he has made." And so the Israelites are discovering how God intended for it to be. So that's where we're at. Let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and we're reading about the creation of man here. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And pause there. Isn't that interesting that it's in the plural? It's in the plural in Hebrew. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Okay, pause there for just a second. So now we're going to have a retelling of the creation of man. We already read about it in chapter 1. And Moses is about to return to the creation of Adam and Eve and retell it and give us more details. Okay? Verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay. And we're going to get to more of this in just a moment. So last week we discovered that the Hebrews in the wilderness led by Moses after the Exodus were the first audience of the Genesis creation account. And we see that creation and God's activity in creating revealed to the Hebrews that Yahweh was a God of incredible power, order, and goodness. And creation explained a lot of things to them, including how Yahweh could deliver them from the Egyptians. Because in their mind, if Yahweh can create the world, that explains why he could deliver us through the Red Sea. But they also saw the nature of God's world. And in this creation account, they read about how the animals and the plants and the people were to relate to each other. And so this creation account defines much about reality for them, about the world and relationships and existence. And I want us to see, right off the top, three implications of creation that we're going to talk about. The first is the implications of the creation of nature. Second is the implications of the creation of man. And third, the implication of what it means for man to be image creation. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? And remember, we're sort of pretending that we're Hebrews and we got our Hebrew glasses on because it'll help us understand this. We've just been delivered from Egypt. We've been ushered safely through the Red Sea. And we've been supernaturally fed in the wilderness. Now, you remember the accounts of the manna and the quail and how God feeds his people. Not to mention the cloud of God's presence that went with them by day. And the pillar of fire that went with them by night. So, through this creation account, as a Hebrew, God is introducing himself to us. He's saying, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is what I do. Now, I want us to pause there and for a second go to Genesis chapter 8. We're going to fast forward in the story a little bit and look at verses 20 through 22. And we're fast forwarding a considerable period of time, all the way up to Noah. But I want to point this out because it has bearing on the creation account. Here's how it reads. I've always been fascinated by this. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Listen to this. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Y'all, we're not in charge. And this has all kinds of implications in our culture. Know what I'm saying? Shall not cease. So I've always been fascinated by this. God enters into covenant with Noah. And further down, when you get to chapter 9 of Genesis, the Lord promises that he will never again destroy life on earth by flood. And the covenant is not only with Noah, but also with every living creature on the earth and for future generations. And so in this Genesis 8 and 9 text, what we see is God's love for the earth that he has made, for all of its creatures. And in a sense, the covenant that God makes with Noah after the flood is like a creative do-over of Genesis 1 and 2. And Noah represents a new humanity, a new Adam, as it were, on a new earth. You remember, if you read the story of Noah, God destroys everything. Noah and his family are safe in the ark. And they represent a greater salvation, which is to come in the future. Who is the ultimate salvation? Jesus. Jesus is our ark. Jesus is our refuge. Jesus is our safe place from the wrath that all of sinful man deserves. So we see these foreshadowings of promise fulfillment all the way back in the early part of Genesis. There's a promise coming. There is one coming. We're going to read about it explicitly in Genesis chapter 3, where we read about the seed of the woman who will what? Crush the serpent's head. Okay? So you guys, it's like this whole narrative, it's like a plane, it's like a jet that fires up its engine and it starts to rumble and it's moving down the runway. And the more you go in Scripture, because the revelation of the story of God in Scripture is progressive. It's like this, it builds upon itself. And that plane It's going like this. But, you know, we read Isaiah 53 this morning. Thanks for selecting that. See, Genesis 1 is over here. By the time you get to the suffering servant in Genesis chapter 3, the plane is down here and is up off the ground a little bit. You know, that suffering servant bears the sins of the many. By the time you get to the Gospels, that plane is up here. It's got lots of air underneath it, okay? By the time you get to a new heaven and a new earth at the end of Revelation 22, you're way up here in the story, okay? So we're at the very beginning of this thing. We're just getting on the plane. We're just getting on the plane. Okay, for time's sake, I'm going to go a little bit quicker. I talked to you about 3 points that I wanted to make from the Genesis 1, 26 through Genesis 2, verse 9. The first point I want to make about reading about that is this, is that the laws of nature are sustained by the Word of God. The laws of nature are sustained by the Word of God. The Hebrews would have been fascinated by this. Okay? We see it in Genesis 8. We also see it clearly in Genesis 1 and 2. Another way to say it is this way. The laws of nature are not self-sustaining. They have a source. The laws of nature have an origin. They have a word that sustains them. In Genesis 1, God says, "Let there be." And there was. Without God speaking, there would be no creative work. So creation didn't just spring into existence. Creation happens because of the word of the living God. In Genesis 1:14, God says, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. Let there be." So the laws of nature are not self-sustaining. Now the evolutionist would assert that life is the product of slime plus time. In other words, that what we see and experience in the world today is nothing more than the random collision of matter over the course of billions of years, percolating in the raw petri dish of elemental forces. And that slime plus time over enough time resulted in us sitting here today. And that the earth itself and life is self-sustaining. Because if you believe that, you believe that all life and the earth sustains itself without any outside power or force giving it impetus. Well, to believe this, in my view, requires a whole lot more faith than to simply believe in a good and gracious God who spoke everything into existence, who fashioned man and spoke the world into being. Hebrews 1:3 says, "Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power." Think of that. There's a resurrected, glorified man at the Father's right hand in the domain of God right now who upholds all of reality by the word of his power. Again, Genesis 8:22, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Now here's the deal. God's word not only creates, it sustains. It not only creates, it keeps. It not only creates, it provides for. It not only creates, it supports. It not only creates, God's word saves. Did you know that your heart beats 100,800 times a day? Colossians 1:17. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Did you know that the earth rotates at a speed of 1,038 miles per hour? That's how fast it's spinning around. Listen to Job 26:7. "He spreads out the skies over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." A baby gestates in the womb for 9 months, starting as a union of seed and egg, forming eyes and toes and brain and DNA and personality. Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." All of this because of the sustaining word of God. Human beings are not self-sustaining. The earth is not self-sustaining. The universe is not self-sustaining. It's all held together by the word of Christ. He creates, he sustains what he has made. Should he withdraw his word, the universe would cease to be and come to nothing. Colossians 1:17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So, there are many conclusions to draw from this truth. First, the God who saves us, the God of the new creation in Christ, also sustains us. We are safe in him. He keeps us. Listen, if Jesus is powerful enough to save you, he's powerful enough to keep you. There's none of this lost, save, lost, save, lost, save, lost, save, lost, save. That is a schizophrenic view of God. If he's strong enough to save you, he's strong enough to keep you. Some of you need to hear that. Another conclusion is God not only creates, he governs. He's created everything, but he's active in the world. He's involved. He's engaged. By the power of his word, the sun, the moon, and the stars determine day and night and seasons and years, and plants and animals multiply according to kind. And humans image God in the earth and exercise dominion over creation. Listen, y'all, in the creation account, we discover that there are consequences for the choices that we make. What about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What did the Father say? "You can have everything that I've created. Any tree of the garden is yours. This tree, don't eat of it." Well, we know how that went, right? There was consequences to the choice that they made. Disobedience has consequences. So the Israelites would have been reading this going, "Oh, that's why. That's why. That's why we're so messed up. That's why we're so broken." So God creates, but he also sustains and governs what he has created. This would have been revolutionary truth to the Hebrews and to us. So let's go back to Genesis 1, 26 to 28 real quick. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So the creation of man takes place on the sixth day. It's the summit, the high point of God's creative work. And for the Israelites, this would have been extremely revealing. It's also revealing for us, I might add, because they would have discovered that they are not subhuman, that they're not inferior to the Egyptians to whom they've been enslaved and subsequently delivered, that they are actually created by God, in his image. They find their origins in God. Now, when you've been nothing but a slave your whole life, and your people have been slaves for generations, and you discover that the God who delivered you is also the God in whom you have your origin, that's life-changing. Some things in this text. Only man is said to be created in God's image. Not the animals, not the plants, only man. Only man is directly addressed by God. In the account, God only directly speaks to the man that he has made. Only man is given the mandate to rule over the non-human parts of creation. Here's a big one. Only man is said to have the breath of God himself. Okay? The cattle don't have the breath of God. The horses don't have the breath of God. The fish and the birds don't have the breath of God. They're living, they're conscious beings, but man is an image bearer of God. When God created man, and every human ever since possesses God's breath in him or her. And interestingly enough, only in the creation of man is the male and female distinctiveness emphasized. And there is something fundamentally distinct and different in God's relationship to man in this account and in his relationship to everything else. Genesis 1 describes the main elements of the universe and non-human creation and their relationships. Genesis 2 describes humans and their relationships. So, this creation account, then, that we're discovering is not just a question of beginnings, even though it is. It's also God's revelation of purpose and relationships and how they are to work. Creation is in harmony, and it is good and very good. And man's status as image creation means he holds a special place. You hold a special place. God loves all of his creation, but he loves his image bearers in a distinctly beautiful, godlike way. So what does it mean then, potentially, to be created in the image of God, the likeness of God? And some of you probably heard teaching on this. What's interesting in this text is that the text does not specifically define it. It doesn't say to be created in the image of God means this. But there's a whole bunch of implications here that we can infer. It contains some stunning truth. So, the first aspect of image creation that I would posit for you this morning is that it shows us how man relates to God. Because in the account, man relates to God different than the other created living things. It's obvious from what we read that man is created by God for a special relationship. It's personal. Not only is it personal, it's communicative. God talks to his image bearer. We read that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But not only that, to be created in God's image means that God somehow expects Adam to respond properly to his warning forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So man is created on a level that man can hear the word of God and respond properly to what he has heard. In Genesis 3:8, we see God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve after they fell, after they disobeyed. And what is God doing? He's showing concern for them, their needs, and their responsibilities. So there's this, you could say that the image bearers that God makes are created for relationship with God. That's why they're made. And indeed, the entire creation story feels as though God is preparing everything he has made for Adam and Eve. It feels as though he is setting the stage for them, as it were, for intimacy with them. Adam's earthiness is no obstacle to that relationship. This is fascinating. I mean, God is spirit, right? I mean, our minds don't even understand that. You know, God is eternal. God is both transcendent and immanent. He's both apart from his creation and near to his creation. And God created us in our earthiness to relate to him? Listen, your humanness doesn't scare him. He's not scared of you. He's not surprised, frankly, by anything you do. He's all-knowing. Listen, if you believe that he's omniscient and that he knows everything and that he stands outside of time and space and that he is completely in charge, if you believe the psalmist saying, you saw my unformed parts, and you believe that God in his greatness has every human being that's ever lived on the face of the earth in his mind and in his heart before they ever even existed, that means he knows all of your stories ahead of time. He knows everything that you ever did that you thought you might do and that you ended up doing, both good, bad, and indifferent. And he loves you anyway. God walks in the garden with Adam and Eve out of joy. It's like everything about us is designed for connection and relationship with this wonderful God. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 teaches us. So, as God's image bearers, I mean, we have these emotions, our intellect, our will, our creative capacities, our bodies, our capacity to make distinctions. They all find their highest fulfillment when surrendered in humble obedience to the Lord God. We were fashioned by God with these emotions and with this intellect and with wills and with bodies. We were fashioned by God to love and serve the very God that fashioned us. And we were given all the tools to do so. This is what's happening in Genesis 1 and 2. This is the way reality is supposed to be. So the Hebrews in the wilderness are reading this going, wow! That's where we come from. That's who Yahweh is. That's who the patriarchs worshiped. Well, the second aspect of being created in God's image, I got to speed up, is we see how man is to relate to creation. Because man, Adam, is given the mandate to rule over creation, and that's a similarity between God and man. That's part of being an image bearer. God is the ultimate ruler. He created it. He fashioned it. But then he delegates. Listen, God is a delegator, right? He delegates responsibility for the good world that he has made to the image bearers that he creates. In his wisdom, he has assigned the man the role of under king, or like a vice regent. And so God takes great delight in man's good stewardship of God's good earth. Now we see this, those of you who are parents, just as a father takes delight in the success and maturity and responsible decision-making of his children, so God takes great delight in mankind stewarding the world that he has made and stewarding properly the relationships that he has given them. He takes great delight in that. Do you know what I'm talking about? When you see your kids, you teach your kids something. I know I can't think of anything off the top of my head. And then they listen, and you give them guidance, and then they do it. And maybe they even start doing it better than you do it. Maybe you're an artist, and you teach your daughter to draw. And she gets better, and she gets better, and she gets better. And one day she shows you, she's on like picture number 44, and she shows it to you, and you realize, man, that's better than anything I ever did. And it doesn't make you mad, does it? How does it make you feel? Yes. Now, we're not ever going to create anything beyond what Father has created. That's not the point. The point, though, is that God gives us responsibility over the world that he has made and over the relationships that he has given us. Why does he do that? Because he's incapable? No, because he takes great delight in us taking that responsibility and the tools that he gives us, and he takes great delight in us enhancing his fame in the universe. And so when we walk in obedience and when we walk in joy with him and when we take seriously our assignment, it brings great delight and joy to Father's heart. This is the way reality is supposed to be. It's all through Genesis 1 and 2. How many of you can see it? And this is a huge responsibility for man. To subdue the earth. Boy, that's a big phrase. What does that mean exactly? Well, we're not to abuse the earth. We're not to disrespect the earth. But we are to subdue it and enjoy it and discover the potential of it. That's what the assignment means. Go in and subdue it. Well, if you're going to subdue something, it implies that something is kind of wild and free. You know? The creation is pristine state. I mean, the Bible doesn't break it all out, but God tells Adam, subdue it. Bring it under subjection. See, this is our assignment. The resources of the earth are given to man by God to be stewarded and managed responsibly and appropriately. God created the earth to be inhabited, the scripture says in Isaiah. He created you know who he created the world for? You. He created the earth for his image bearers. This world is good. This world is our home. And this mandate to rule or exercise dominion, y'all, and I'm just using language from the text. Jeff isn't making up these phrases, right? Exercise dominion, subdue. This mandate to rule or exercise dominion extends to relationships as well and to our creativity, to all of life. So man, us, and women, we are to image God, we are to reflect the glory of God in the earth in such a way that one theologian says that God's reputation in the universe is enhanced and that all of creation would celebrate his glory. This is a mystery. Okay, so if you run across somebody that's looking for purpose and meaning, you could take them to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and say, let me show you some stuff about where you come from and what God had originally intended for you. Can you feel that? This is a mystery and a responsibility. The third aspect of image creation, and I'll close with this, is that the creation account reveals how humans relate to one another. Let's look at Genesis 2, 18 to 23. Can you listen fast? Because I'm going to talk fast. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. That is fascinating.
Think about it. God is perfectly capable of giving names to his creation. Right? But he says, no, Adam, I can't wait to see what you're going to call this ostrich thing. Okay, this is part of the dominion of subduing the earth. And the implication in the Hebrew is that God is just taking great delight in Adam naming the creatures. And whatever man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place in the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, okay, Adam's first glimpse of Eve. I'll just leave it at that. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Okay, so God creates Adam to relate to his world, to subdue this world, to relate to God, but he also creates Adam to relate to his wife. And in a larger sense, God creates his image bearers to relate to each other. In 2:18, it says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And notice that God creates male and female. He invented it. Okay? Our culture isn't just confused about this issue. They're in rebellion against it. It's not a mistake. It's absolute rebellion is what it is. He created male and female. And that this first marriage, Adam and Eve, between the two, it's part of this creation narrative. And this marriage deal is huge because it has implications for society and for God's glory. In marriage, what happens? Well, you get children. Families are created. And what happens when you have families? Well, you develop societies. And what do you get when you get societies? You get cultures. Okay, so God's original intent was for the man and the woman to reproduce, to enjoy one another, for families to be created, for societies to be created, for nations to be created. God had all this in his heart when he created. And it's interesting, if you fast forward to the end of the Bible starts in a garden, and it ends in a garden city that comes down out of heaven where a renewed earth and a renewed heaven are reunited. And it says, the nations are streaming to the city in the book of Revelation. So you see how this whole thing is progressive, how it builds upon itself. So man is to image God in the earth in relationship to other people, not in isolation from others. I want to say something. I don't want to be unkind or hurtful or anything. Some of us do relationships better than others, right? Somebody say amen to that. I mean, it's the most obvious point ever. Some of us do relationships better than others. Okay, thank you. But God did not create any loners. God God created you to interact and image him in relationship with other image bearers. Now, it's our sin that causes us to shy away from that. Right? Right? And hey, listen, I'm just like y'all. There's some people I love being around and some people not so much. Right? You guys know it's true. So this marriage thing is a huge deal. And God himself is in a Trinitarian community, if we can use that language. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have always existed together, sharing mutual delight in each other. And this triune God has created man as a creature of community. And as far as marriage goes, man is incomplete without the woman. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, Paul likens the marriage relationship to that of Christ in the church. Connected, committed, one, life-giving, and joyous. And Paul quotes Genesis 2 in Ephesians 5:31. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, 5:32. This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So, the husband-wife relationship is to be a living picture of our union with Christ. Christ is our bridegroom, and we are his bride. He is in covenant with us. He has covenantally bound himself to you. That's why he's not going to cast you aside when you put your faith in him. He thinks he's married to you. We only believe this just a little bit. Because if we believed it all the way down in our bones, we would be different than we are. Marriage images God's relationship to his people. So, according to God, he really digs togetherness and connection, not aloneness and isolation. Connection, relationships are good for human beings. He made us this way, and it's how we reflect his glory in the earth. I think I'll stop there. I got more, but I'm going to stop. So, can you see how, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see how God created the world to be and how reality is supposed to work? We see God showing how man is to relate to God, how man is to relate to creation, and how we are to image God in our relationships with each other. This is how it starts. And these ancient Hebrews in the wilderness, they're going, oh my God. And they're not using God's name in vain. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. So Lord, let this creation account get inside us, and Lord, may we grab hold of it, and may we see that we have been created for you. That you have given us everything we need to relate to you and to know you. And we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus that took care of our rebellion. And that through Christ, our relationship with you is restored. And Lord, as we come to your table once again, I pray that we would encounter you in the bread and in the cup. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.